We are in the sixth week of our series of this new year that I'm calling Who Are You? And over the course of this series, we are wrestling with who God calls us to be and where we're going in life. And we are seeking to see what might happen if we lived our lives with our most passionate, our most authentic version of ourselves. And what amazing things might happen if we were to live that way. This morning, we're picking up right where we left off last week, making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount can be found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's described by some as sort of the essence of the teachings of Jesus. You might say the Cliff Notes version of the gospel. And I think it's important this morning, as we are talking about the Sermon on the Mount, to think about who was there, who was the original audience of this sermon. And at the end of the chapter 4, it says that as Jesus was walking through Galilee, he was teaching in their synagogues and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all sorts of diseases amongst the people. And as the word got out about what he was doing, people from all over Syria were coming. There were large crowds, the text says. From Galilee, from Jerusalem, from Judea, people from across the Jordan. But Matthew also points out that there were folks from the Decapolis, which is a collection of 10 cities. It was a Greek area settled by Alexander the Great. Now, what's key here that we need to make sure that we do not miss is that we've got people coming together, some who were Jewish and some who were not Jewish. And those who were not Jewish were probably not religious. And according to the folks that were Jewish, they were not pure, they were not clean, they were not holy, they were not following the law. There was all sorts of people that were there that day from all sorts of backgrounds. And not only that, but there would have been people in that crowd who have been taught from the time that they were little bitty babies that if they were to follow God, that they were to have no contact at all with those people. But here on this hillside, they were all mixed in together in the same crowd. Here is this wide spectrum of humanity, but yet all of them come with a hunger, with a desire for a relationship with God. And I also, as you listen this morning, I want you to keep in mind that there were all of those that were there from across this spectrum, all of them would have been aware that two of the most important elements in life at that time were salt, which was used not just for flavoring, but also as a preservative. Keep in mind that they didn't have refrigerators at that time, and so they would salt their food in order to keep it fresh. And also light, because remember, they were in the midst of the desert, and in a culture where your enemies were numerous, you wanted light as a source of protection and safety. And so at that time, in that age, there was nothing more useful, nothing more important than salt and light. And so to this mishmash of humanity, many who had been on the outside of God's favor, at least that's what they had been told, Jesus says essentially, "Let me tell you who you are."
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Here begins the reading. "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Here ends the reading. The word of God for the people of God.
So I talked last week about some of the Texas-isms that I have learned to love and how bless their hearts is used over and over to cover a multitude of sins, that you can say just about anything as long as you finish it. You can say just be as mean and as critical as you want as long as you say bless their heart at the end. It just sort of washes everything away. Now, the other side of that coin is that there is another saying, another cliche that is used, but this one is used to describe a very kind, generous, down-to-earth person. We say about people like that, people who live with integrity, they are the salt of the earth. And so Jesus is standing on the hillside looking out over all of these people, people who have come with this willingness to follow God, this hunger for a relationship. And Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, there are a couple things that we need to point out here this morning. First, notice that he says, you are. Doesn't say you should be or you could be or you ought to be. He says, you are. It's not an instruction, but it's a statement of fact. And he's clear in this moment that you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. There is in this statement a description of who you are already, but also a challenge to live into that identity. The second thing that we need to make sure that we figure out and pay attention to is that in the original Greek, Jesus uses the plural form of the verb to be. Now, we don't have that in English. In the South, we do. We say y'all, or more importantly, more appropriately at this point, we say all y'all, which is what that says in Greek, I think, is the original Greek, if you translate it just right. In other words, he's talking to the community. To the Christian community, that he's reminding them that we are to live corporately as we live individually. I once heard Tommy Lasorda, the former coach of the LA Dodgers, say that my responsibility is to get 25 guys to play for the name on the front of their uniform and not the name on the back of the uniform. In a lot of ways, that's what it means to be a Christian, to realize that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves, that we are all connected, that the Christian faith is not just about me and Jesus, that it's about us as a community of faith, the body of Christ. We recognize that, I think. In some ways, that's why we're here this morning, that we know as people of faith that we are part of something bigger. And I think that Jesus understood this as well. He knew that we as humans were hardwired for belonging, for connection. Brené Brown is doing some amazing work on this issue. She's a social worker on the faculty at University of Houston, and she talks about how important belonging and connection are to living with integrity, to living wholeheartedly, and how desperate we are not just to fit in, but also to belong. She describes the difference. She says, fitting in is when you want to be a part of something, but belonging is when others want you. She goes on to say that if you look from the lens of neurobiology or even evolutionary biology, that as a social species, to not be wanted, to not belong to the tribe or to the clan or the group, it meant death. She says, we are wired for this. John Cacioppo was a pioneer and founder of social neuroscience. He worked at University of Chicago, and he did this incredible work on loneliness. And he pointed out, he said, the only real biological advantage that we have over most other species is this sense of connection, our belonging to one another, our ability to collaborate and to plan, to be in relationship with in very special ways. And so this desperate need to belong is not just some neurosis. It's not an ego-driven thing. That need to belong is part of our DNA. This need, this desire to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, that's who we are. Our very core, our very essence, it's part of our DNA. I would also argue that at the very heart of belonging is a sense of spirituality. Not religion, not dogma, but spirituality. A very important specific tenet of spirituality, which cuts across faith and denomination and even belief systems. And by spirituality, I mean the deeply held belief that we are inextricably connected to each other by something greater than we are. And that there is that this thing that's bigger than us, it's rooted in love and connection, and there's something that's bigger than us, and that we are all connected to one another in a way that can't be severed. You see, I believe that belonging, as we're thinking about it this morning, is a spiritual practice. And that a part of that spiritual practice is believing in ourselves and belonging to ourselves so fully that what's sacred is not only part of being something like our DNA calls us to be, but also that when we find that need, that on occasion, in order to stand in our values and in our beliefs, sometimes we may have to stand apart when we're called to do that as well. By that I mean this idea of true belonging, it never requires us to be inauthentic, to change who we are, but the type of belonging that demands that we be who we are as we are created, that even when we jeopardize connection with other people and when we have to say in those moments, you know, I disagree with you, or that joke's not funny, or I'm not on board, that's not who we are. This has been quite a week in our nation, and these are interesting times that we are living in. And I know that y'all get wigged out when I talk about politics, and I assure you that I'm not going to this morning. Except to point out that we are more divided now as a nation than perhaps any other time in our history since the Civil War. To the point that many of us no longer even hang out with people that disagree with us, either politically or ideologically. That we have sorted ourselves into ideological bunkers. And to make matters worse, is that 9 times out of 10, what we discover is the only thing that we have in common with the people behind those bunkers is that we all disagree with and are angry at the same people. It is what I heard someone refer to as common enemy intimacy. Now, something tells me that that's not the sense of belonging for which we are hardwired. You see, this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is a communal address. And Jesus is talking to the church here, what would later eventually become the church, and to this ragtag mishmash of humanity, all sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds and belief systems, Jesus says, you, all y'all, are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. The body of Christ is to be a city on a hill shining brightly for all to see, Jesus was saying. Now, the only problem, of course, is that we all know too well that the church has not always been that. In fact, C.K. Chesterton in the 19th century says that Christianity has not so much been tried and failed as it's never really been tried. If you look back through history, all too often we have been on the wrong side of history. Sometimes on the wrong side of righteousness, not always, but there have been times like the Crusades, times when the church has been more interested in power and authority than in holiness and faithfulness. don't believe me? I would argue that some of the meanest, nastiest, ugliest fights have been in the church. Sometimes theological, but more often than not, they are trivial. Now, there are some who would say that the reason that the influence of the church in our contemporary culture has been in such a decline is because time and time again, the church, or more accurately, church folk, have continually acted and behaved in ways that is, shall we say, much less than salt and light-like. I once, in fact, saw a bumper sticker with a quote from Gandhi that said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ." Richard Rohr, though, is a Catholic priest, and he's written a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "The problem with the church is that it has failed to believe its own core message. That we have somehow co-opted the message of the gospel and made it all about us." Rohr goes on to say, by calling us the salt and the earth, Jesus is not saying that we are the saved ones, that Jesus never came to create a members-only club. He's saying, in essence, that God loves those on the outside just as much as those on the inside. He's saying that God loves those with whom we disagree, those that believe differently than we do, just as much as God loves us. And that as children of God, as people of faith, we are to do the exact same thing. Jesus is saying that we are to live with a sense of integrity, that we are to continually examine the parts of our lives, our identity, our vocation, our call, the things that we've been talking about the last several weeks, to continually ask if all of us point towards the fulfillment of who God is calling us to be. You see, because when all things work together, both internally and externally, both individually and collectively and corporately, when all things work together for the good, the parched places in our lives become watered and the saltiness never loses its taste. You see, church, we are to live in such a way that the light of Christ shines from within. It draws other people to God. It flavors the world in such a way that others around us can taste the goodness of God. You see, all y'all are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You are people of God. And what you do in this world, it matters. And when you live with integrity, when you open up, when you practice hospitality, when you live generously, when you love graciously, these things are deeds of mercy. These are the work of a church that flavors the world like salt and that illumines the world like the candle in the darkest of nights. You see, church, this is who we are. And this is who we are called to be.